Well, we are continuing in our series on Matthew, and we've walked through Jesus talking about what the attitudes, the godly attitudes of the kingdom are. And we've walked through him saying, okay, if you have these attitudes, then here's what you're designed for in the kingdom as salt and light. And now he's going to start explaining some things that are a little bit difficult. So let's just pray. Father, as we delve into really the heart of some of the things that are veiled in the gospel to those who do not have your spirit, to be able to bring to our memories and to illuminate and help us to understand the meanings of the words that Jesus spoke here on earth. We pray, Father, that you will help us to be able to have open minds to think and to really dig deep into your heart in what you're trying to tell us. We want to be your people. We don't want to just be people who are better rule followers. We want to be people who have renewed minds and born again, redeemed hearts. And so we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, most of you know who Abraham Lincoln is. Many of you don't know who Edwin Stanton is, but you do know the rules of politics. And the rules of politics go like this: to the victor belong the spoils. If I win the election, then all of my opponents are out. And all of my people are now in. How many of you know that when a presidential election happens and one party takes over from the other party, you got a brand new cabinet, right? Because all of those who were aligned with the other side, they're all gone. And a lot of times we hate to say it, but political favors are done. The people who are on our side are going to come in. Well, Abraham Lincoln was a very unusual person. And Edwin Stanton was his number one enemy. Sometimes, you know, things don't change. Edwin Stanton went around following Abraham Lincoln and would make speeches, and he would call him a conniving, cunning clown and said all kinds of horrible things about him, called him every name in the book, and was really his nemesis all the way through. And then Abraham Lincoln won the election. Now, normally, according to the world's view, then Edwin Stanton would be out. But Edwin Stanton, even though he had a nasty disposition and a hatred for Abraham Lincoln, was a very capable man and a good politician. And Abraham Lincoln stunned people by appointing him Secretary of War. Now, you got to remember, this is in the building up to the Civil War and through the Civil War. His top enemy became the person who was in charge of his biggest problem, which is not the normal thing that you would do. And it's interesting, as all of that went through, Abraham Lincoln never returned fire to Edward Stanton, who still opposed him on a lot of things at the start of the administration, definitely during the election. But he never said an unkind word to him. He always treated him with courtesy. And Edwin Stanton was standing by the bedside when Abraham Lincoln passed away after he was shot in Ford's Theater. And he was quoted as saying, in the dying moments of Abraham Lincoln's life, he said, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." And you think about the change of heart that would take place for your number one political enemy, who hated you, to be a person who respected you more than any other person on the face of the earth at the moment of your death. It has a lot to do with the character and the faith of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln is a controversial figure because historians have a hard time trying to figure out exactly what was going on. He was brought up in a very strict Baptist family, which is unusual for the area in which he was born in Illinois. But this very strict Baptist family was very adherent to the rules and the regulations of religion, very, very strict on how you dressed, what you do, what you don't do on Sunday, what you do, all the things, all the rules he observed in that church as he was growing up. What he did not observe, he observed plenty of outward adherence to the law. What he didn't observe was the heart of mercy and grace that he himself read in the Bible. And Abraham Lincoln quoted from the Bible much in public and much in private, and he lived it out in his daily life with people. But he was always skeptical of religion and never joined a church. Maybe it would have been nice if he would have searched a little further and found some people who had common beliefs in the heart that he did. But he did find the same rejection of outward expression of religion that did not have heart change. He found that as repulsive as we read Jesus does in the Gospels. And so he did not associate himself with any type of organized religion. Jesus addresses this in the next section of the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts off by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, there's a couple of different meanings to this, but the first and most obvious is this, is that the law itself cannot help us be who God wants us to be. It can point out what direction we're going, but it does not have the power to enable us to be acceptable to God. As hard as we try to conform to the law, we've got a human nature that's a sin nature that doesn't want the same thing God wants, and so eventually, however we obey the law, is not going to come up to the standard of what God wants unless our heart is in agreement with Him. And so the law points out that God is going this way, and He wants me to be thinking and to acting this way, but it points out that I'm actually going this way. I'm going away from God. It points out to me where I am not thinking correctly, I am not speaking correctly, I am not doing the things that God would want me to do. The law points all that out. What it doesn't have is the power to enable me to think and behave and speak the way God wants. It just points out that I have a great need for a Savior. But it can't save me. And so in part, what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, I have come to accomplish what the law cannot do. I've come to fulfill it. The law has pointed out that you need a Savior, but it cannot save you. And what I have come to do is to pay the price for the penalty of that sin. In other words, the requirement or the demand of the law for those who rebel against God, I am going to pay that penalty for you. I am going to fulfill the demands of the law. But at the same time, I am going to open your eyes to the heart of the law giver. I am going to let you get a glimpse at a love that is so great, and a wisdom and a heart that is so big, that you now would desire God and His ways more than your own way, because you can see through me and the demonstration of God's love who God really is. So He's come to fulfill those requirements of the law and to open our eyes so that we are not just punished by the law, but we too can fulfill it. He goes on in Matthew 5:18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, positionally, to connect us and to reconcile us to God, everything has been accomplished. But the heaven and earth have not passed away yet. Because even though the work of Christ to reconcile us to God has been completed, the process of that salvation that we experience is still being accomplished within us. How many of you feel like you've grown a lot since you met Christ? How many of you were not even born when Christ died? And the work that God did is still happening in our individual lives. And so there's two ways to look at this. We're going to take a look at what he means by the part that concerns the practical application of what God has done for us in our lives. And he goes on explaining it like this in the next verse, verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So in other words, what Jesus is talking about includes more than just his death on the cross that brings our salvation and fulfills the demands of the law. That's the beginning place that nothing can happen without that. But even though you have been forgiven and your sins have been wiped away, the law still remains. And there's an expectation that God has that you will be able to follow those commandments and teach others to do the same. Because if you're not following them and you're teaching others not to following them, then you are the least in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, most of us start off that way. We don't even realize we're not following God's commands. The older we get, the more mature we get in Christ, the more we start to realize what God really meant by what he said and how our attitudes need to change. He goes on and says, but whoever practices, that means whoever's doing this, and teaches these commands. And that's what we're talking about with salt and light. It's not just me, myself, but it's me and all the people who are following behind me. Whoever practices and teaches these commands, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, these were difficult verses for them to understand, and he makes it more difficult with the next verse. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, this was a pretty shocking statement to them, because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were really, really dedicated and good at following the details of the law. The Bible tells us that they gave tithe of even the herbs in their garden. So every little thing, they were trying to do exactly what God wants. That's a pretty high standard. But Jesus looks and says, hey, if you want to be in the kingdom of God, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, your righteousness has got to be more than that. Now, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven on our own righteousness. That's why Christ died, to pay the penalty for our sin. But he also, when he died, he gave us a new heart when we embrace him in faith. That's called being born again, or having a regenerated or a new heart. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, where we are changed inside in how we think and how we feel, what we value, what we want, what we choose, because God has given us a new heart. So when you stop and think about what Jesus is saying here, because you all know what comes next, he's going to go through a series of things and says, okay, you have heard, and he's going to give the law where you conform on the outside. You've heard you're not supposed to murder. You've heard you're not supposed to commit adultery. He's going to set those laws up there. And he's going to say, but I say, okay, here is the righteousness that the Pharisees, the outward obedience to the law that they're going to have. They're not going to kill anybody. I don't mean they don't like them. It don't mean that they don't plot against him. They're going to plot against Jesus. It doesn't mean that they'll harbor hate. He says, but I'm telling you that God's righteousness is not about just what you do. It's about what you're thinking. It's about what you're feeling. It's not about what your hands are doing. It's about what your heart wants to do. And it's a higher standard. So is Jesus just giving us higher standards and much harder rules and regulations to obey, to live by? I can't live by the outward ones. I can't live by the ones the Pharisees are living by. So if he ups the ante and he says, I can't even be mad at somebody, well, I don't have a chance. So is that really what he's saying or not? I love this little cartoon. It's got Jesus speaking to the people. He says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rules. You know, if you read that and you think, okay, he just upped the rules right here, and I've got to control now my emotions, then you're going to be in trouble. The problem is with the law and our understanding of the law, understanding of righteousness. How many of you do not like to see this in your rearview mirror? All of a sudden, we are very aware of the law, right? But it really reveals to us the attitudes of the sinful nature and how we deal with the law, God's law also, and view God. I remember when I was a college student, I was in Mississippi College, and my parents, grandparents lived in Port Gibson, which is 50 miles south down the Natchez Trace. Natchez Trace is a highway. How many of you have ever been on the Natchez Trace? It's a beautiful place. Problem is, there's no traffic on it. It's a well-kept road, and the speed limit's 50 miles an hour because it's supposed to be a scenic route. It's hard to drive 50 miles an hour. And, of course, I'm on that road as a college student, and I want to get home, and there's nobody else on the road, so I'm driving much faster than 50. And there's, in the rearview mirror, someone who's going to hold me accountable for the law. And so he pulls me over. Well, I get out of the car, and I say, now remember, this is back in the 70s. And so they don't have all the technology they have today. And so I get out, and he says, you got your driver's license? And I said, yes, I do. I've got it. It's someplace right here. And I started looking. I said, I don't have it. And I looked through the car, and I said, just a minute. I think I've got it packed in my suitcase. So I get out. I open up a suitcase right there, and I'm going through it, and he's standing here. And in Mississippi, it's hot. And so he's standing there in that heat, and I'm searching for it. And I go through that first one. I said, I can't find it. I know I've got it. And so I'm looking here. He goes, look, just forget it. He said, just slow down. And I said, okay. The light bulb went off in my head. I know how to get around the law. Don't have your license with you. So next time I got pulled over, guess where my license was? It was hidden so I could go look for it. And guess what? It worked. Now, you guys know with the computers, that don't work anymore. But it does reveal how our hearts look at the law. And the reason it looks at that time, I did not realize that was my sinful nature popping up. But that is what human nature does. It does not want to obey the law. I don't care why they made the law. I don't think it should apply to me in my situation. So I don't want to obey it, so I want to find a way around it. Now, I know that if I get caught, there are going to be consequences, but I want to try to find a way around lessening those so that the threat of consequence is not any higher than my desire to do what I want. That's called a sin nature, okay? And that is in us. It's in every one of us. Now, the last ticket I got reveals it a little bit on the other side because I'm much older. This was when we had youth retreat, the winter retreat. And I was driving back and forth from here for the winter retreat. So I'm driving back. And I mean, this place is out in the middle of nowhere, Camp Livingstone. It's very rural. And I'm driving down these roads that are called highways, but there's not very much traffic on the road. And it's very sparse and rural. And so I'm pulling around. I'm following the GPS because I got lost one time. And so I'm out there and I make this turn. And the next thing you know, there they are. Right in the lot, like this. And he pulls me over. And I mean, I finally found the turn. I made the turn. I hadn't gone like a quarter mile, and I get pulled over. And so there's no place on the road to pull. So I got to pull up this single-like road. Somebody else is coming, so I got to get in this driveway. Policeman has to follow me all the way up there. He gets out of the car, and he comes over, and he's talking to me, and he says, well, I guess you didn't see that it drops to 35 miles an hour when you go through town. I said, I didn't even see the town. Well, he didn't think it was as funny as you did. So apparently, that's not the way to get out of a ticket. So I got a $150 ticket for speeding and going through that area. And my guess is that your sinful nature, even though you've been born again, you still battle with it. And you probably had the same negative reaction I did. Because you're probably like me. And you realize that it's difficult to obey the letter of the law. Because I can always justify what I'm doing. I mean, I was not endangering people's lives. You know, I can look and I can say, okay, why did they make that speed limit law? Well, I guess because they determined that the rate of death, fatalities, or injuries to people, if the speed limit is at this level, overall for all of the world or all of the community around there, this is a safer environment, and so they make this law. But the thing is I know I'm the exception, don't you? I can drive 50 miles through that, and I'm not going to hit anybody. As a matter of fact, I have done it many times to prove it. So this law, although, yes, I might agree it is good. You know, I was talking with somebody in a Bible study Saturday, and they brought up in the 70s that they dropped the speed limit down to 50, 50 miles an hour on a highway in order to save gas because of the gas lines. Because overall for the country, it helped save fuel. Well, you know what? Myself personally, I will pay the money for the extra fuel. So even though that's best for the country, it's a rule that I don't think should apply to me because I'm willing to pay for some extra gas to drive faster. It's the mindset that we have. It's hard to obey the letter of the law. Let me give you another example because we look at the speeding and we all think, well, of course. Let me take that to something else. There are some people who believe that drinking one or two drinks of alcohol and driving a car does not apply to them because they can hold their liquor. And so they can drive because it doesn't apply to them because they've driven many times after drinking three or four beers and not gotten in an accident. As a matter of fact, there are people who believe that they can drink more than three or four beers and drive. They think that the law does not apply to them. And so they don't want to obey it. Where does the line get drawn? Well, all of us draw it at different places, don't we? That's not where God draws it. And it's not a law that's a rigid... Well, actually, if you think about it, the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of what? Stone. They could have been written on leather. They could have been written on papyrus. They were written on stone because they were rigid and they could not be broken. Okay? But that is not the way that our salvation is found, through those rigid laws. But inside of us, we have a sin nature that finds it difficult to have the right attitude towards the law. I love this one right here. We easily can develop a bad attitude towards the law. I know it's not right, but you know what I thought when I got pulled over at the winter retreat? Why can't he be out there looking for some criminals? How many of you have ever thought that? Well, let me tell you something. According to the letter of the law, I was a criminal because I broke the law. Even though I don't think that that should apply to me in this situation because I'm a pretty good driver. And there was no one else in the road. We like to bend the laws to what we want to do at the moment and what's advantageous to our agenda. It's inside of us. It's a battle inside of us. If we live by that fleshly nature, there's no telling where the justification will eventually take us. God gives us a heart that wants to obey him. And so in part what Jesus is talking about here and addressing, the problem that comes is from the religious side is what we call legalism. You've got a sign here that says, please keep off the grass. You've got a person who thinks, well, if I walk on the grass, I'm not going to kill the grass. So why do I have to obey the rule? I want to go across the grass. The guy who owns the grass put it on there because if everyone walks across the grass, the new grass won't grow. He's thinking of the big picture. I'm thinking about myself and the little damage that I will do if I bend the rule. And so legalism does not have anything to do with obeying a rule. Rules are rules. There are rules everywhere we go. I'm not legalistic because I want to follow the rule. And sometimes following the rule is difficult. My wife follows the rules when we drive on the highway. Can you imagine how much pressure that is with people behind you? So it's tough sometimes to obey the rule, and legalism doesn't have to do with just obeying the rule. There are all kinds of rules that God sets, and whether you like it or not, you're going to obey them or you're going to have the consequences. If you break the rules on adultery, you're going to have some consequences. If you break the rules on lying or stealing or cheating, you're going to have some consequences. If you break the law of gravity, it happens faster, and you see it faster. But God set laws up and consequences, and all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, he tells you, if you do these things, these are the consequences, both good and both bad. They're laws that he sets up. We cannot avoid them. You cannot have a close relationship with God if you do not take some rest and some time with him. If you do not read your Bible, you're not going to be able to have faith because our faith is based upon the promises of God. If you don't know the promises of God, you're not going to have much faith. All of those things go together. What legalism is when it applies to God and when we're trying to please God to be accepted by Him through the obeying or the keeping of rules. In other words, there are all kinds of rules around us, and obeying a rule doesn't make you legalistic. Obeying a rule because you think that God will accept you if you obey it, that makes you legalistic. Does that kind of make sense? In other words, if I think because I do this or keep this rule now, God will be pleased with me or God will bless me, now all of a sudden I see God not in a relationship but as a business transaction. And that is not an acceptable relationship to Him. And that's what becomes legalism. And religion is steeped with legalism. People who do not have the heart that God has, but they are in compliance with His rules because they don't want to suffer the consequences. Or because they know that they will gain an advantage by doing what He tells them to do. And that is legalism. And Jesus is saying, look, that's how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law operate. If your righteousness is not above that, you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. If you look at me as the lawgiver who is going to have a relationship with you dependent upon how well you obey, then you're not seeing me how I am. We're not going to have a relationship like that. I want you to see who I am and realize that that is so great and see my love for you and want that love so bad that you want to be close to me. You admire me. You want to be like me. You see me like your Father, which is how He calls Himself. And you are following me out of love, not because there's a result of a consequence from a rule. Even as Christians, God still expects us to keep the rules. Read the New Testament. Read the demands of the law, the demands of holiness, how He wants you to act sexually, how He wants you to act with as far as honesty in business. The New Testament is not a place that says, God will forgive you. Don't worry about your actions. Just kind of be the best person that you can and it will be acceptable. No, when we are followers of God, the standards are raised and God expects us to be holy. He expects us to live from Him. Jesus says this, if you love me, you will obey my commands. If you don't obey my commands, it means you don't what? So He is judging us upon the reason in which we obey Him. He wants us to obey Him out of love, but He never says you don't have to obey me. It's not legalism when the obedience is out of love. I met with a man the other day, and he brought up a scripture from Galatians that he thought was one that really jumped out at him and he really liked. It's where it says, faith that expresses itself in love. That's what God's looking for. I like the translation that I have of it a little bit better. I like that one. But it says faith that works by love. Because your faith doesn't work unless it's motivated by love. If it's motivated by gain and some type of a transaction where I believe if I do this, God will bless me. I believe if I do this, He'll curse me. So I am managing my life based upon what the consequences are of what God said would happen, and I don't have a love relationship with Him. And that's not what He is looking for. I like this little statement. It says, when we live with an intense love for Jesus, we find our delight in fulfilling His desires. Effort is not legalism. When I love someone, I put more effort into it, don't you? It's expected to put more effort into people you really care and love about. I do more for people I love. I try harder for people I love. I want to please and to help and to be in a good relationship more with people that I love. There's two extremes in the view of the law. Rules without relationship. That's legalism. Inside, my heart is dry. I'm doing the things that I want to do. I'm trying to manage my life. But when I come and I sit down to worship, there's no joy that flows up here. There's no thankfulness. There's no appreciation from God. There's no real relationship between me and Him. It's transactional. That's legalism. On the other extreme, you've got relationship without rules. It's all emotion. It's like I feel God's love so much and I know God forgives me. And because I know God loves me so much, I'm really not concerned. Paul addresses this too, actually in Galatians. He addresses this. He says, he says, because of God's grace, does that mean that sin can abound? Well, certainly not. Of course not. We can't sin and just have the freedom to do whatever we want because God is loving and God is forgiveness. That's living in what the Bible calls lawlessness. Not fulfilling the law, but apart from the law. God wants us to live in the middle. Realizing that because God is wiser than us, he sets some boundaries for us, which are called rules. But he has a loving relationship with us, and because of that loving relationship with him, we respect and understand, even though I might think that I can do certain things, I know that God has my best interests, and if he tells me not to, I'm not going to do it. And it gives me the freedom to live out my life in the counsel of God because I will listen to it. What does Jesus mean when he says, I've come to fulfill the law? I'm going to end with this little series of scriptures from Ezekiel because it expresses what God wanted. I will give them an undivided heart. That's the same word as pure heart. I will give them a heart that doesn't have all these different categories, all these different compartments. I got one pure heart or focused heart upon loving and honoring God. And I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Look what they'll do then. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is the prophecy of what Jesus came to fulfill or to accomplish. This is what he fulfilled. They will be my people and I will be their God. In chapter 36, he goes on and says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Jesus says, wash them with the word. And you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. So in other words, there's change that's coming. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. A heart that loves. I love the way Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. We're a letter from Christ. We're not written on tablets of stone. It's not something outside of us that we're conforming our behavior to so God accepts us. But it's written on our hearts. It's who we are. It's how we feel. And the more we grow, the more we're being changed into the image of Christ, and the more it is evident that the Spirit of God is making us the children of God. And it's a wonderful thing that God deals in that process with grace. We don't have to be able to know, understand, and conform to all the laws of God at one moment. But because of our relationship with him, he is opening our eyes to understand what his law really means. There are things that I do now that I wouldn't have done before because I didn't realize that's what God was saying. This is what God wants me to do. This is how God wants me to live. It's a process that unveils. I want you to think of this as we are going through the Lord's Supper today. Because the Lord's Supper is a ceremony that really is celebrating the fulfillment of what God wants to do in our lives and how he is fulfilling it. The other day we had some people who came here and told us about how it starts off with these candles. So I just want to remind you about that. First candle that is lit is the one of remembrance. And as we go through this, I want you to just be quiet in your spirit and remember the things God has said, the things that God has done. Remember what Christ has done for you. And we observe. We're going to go through the process of taking the Lord's Supper together. There are things that we do to remind ourselves that we're God's children. There are things that we do because we're God's children. And also, there was a part we didn't add, and I'm going to add it today. I didn't realize this till before. But when they did the Sabbath, and then the special Sabbath of the Lord's Supper, after the candles were lit, because family is so important, and because a marriage is the picture of Christ in the church, and because the responsibility of parents is to pass the knowledge of God down to their children, they stopped. And every married couple, the husband, would kiss the wife. So before we go right here, we're going to add that in here. So if you're sitting by your husband or your wife, I want you to just to turn to them right now, not a long wedding kiss, but I want you to kiss your wife. Now, we think that's funny, but that's one of the things that they observed. And they observed it because, is this important to God? Is this one of the things that God wants us to remember and observe and keep in the forefront of our minds? Yes, it is. As we take the Lord's Supper, one of the first things that you want to be thinking about is my relationship between me and my wife the one God wants me to have? We're going to take the Lord's Supper right now, so I'm going to let the men that Jim's got come up here. And of course, as first, it will be about the body. And we're going to pass these elements out to you, and I'd like to ask you to hold them, and we will do this Lord's Supper together. But as they're passing these out, I want you to remember that your sin was paid for, and the punishment that we deserved was taken by Jesus Christ. So I want you in this first segment, as they're passing these out, I want you to think about the things in your life that caused Christ to go on that cross. I want you to think about the expectations and desires God has for your life. And I want you to think about the areas in which you have fallen short. And I want you to do what the Bible tells us to do. Confess those to the Lord. Ask for His forgiveness. Ask for His strength and His guidance. So we're going to take a little time of meditation here. Jim, I'm going to let you get these elements passed out. And I'm going to ask you to pray. And I'm going to ask you to think about your sin and God's sacrifice to pay for that. It's good for us to remember what it cost Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. So together, if we will lift up this bread. As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." Let's eat together. And let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that even though we ran away from you and followed our own agendas and wanted to set our own laws rather than loving and obeying you, that you loved us so much that you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to live on this earth and to pay the price for every sin we committed. That you paid that we might be free. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. Well, next we will pass out the elements of the wine or the grape juice. And if you will hold that until we drink together. And as they're passing this out, I want you to think and use this as a time of reflection, of meditation, of prayer. And I want you to think about what this blood is. This is the blood that washes you clean. This is the blood that was not only shed for your sins, but it is the blood that brings forgiveness and washes your heart because you see God's great love for you and desire to be reconciled. And so as they pass these elements out, let's take this time in quiet to thank God for His forgiveness and to celebrate the things He has done in changing our lives. Well, let us lift our cups together. And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And he gave it to them and said, each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Let us drink. And let's pray. Father, we can never express the gratitude in our hearts for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, shedding his own blood that we might be forgiven. And Father, we ask you that everything that he died for, the transformation of our hearts, the reconciliation of our lives to your plan, that all of that will be fulfilled and accomplished. We thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness. We thank you for the Spirit that you've put in our hearts. We thank you that you're at work in our lives. And help us to always remember the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made that we might be free. And let us grow to live in total freedom before you, serving you with a heart of joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.